And am I on? No, probably. Ooh, there. Was this on? Or okay. See, you're confusing me now. I'm not. This was the first night they didn't tell me to turn it on, and I didn't turn it on. All right, so I'm doing what I'm told. Genesis chapter number 18, you know the story, and so I'll hurry through quickly, not for the sake of just laying aside the scripture, but to move on and make our point, because you know all too well the story. And the story begins here in verse number 16, and the story deals with Abraham and his visitors that have come, and we know the Lord is here to speak with him. The men rose up from thence, verse 16, and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham was with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and spare not the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, and I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for a lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure, there be found 40 there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. I say again, we're familiar with the story. We all have heard it, even probably from our days in Sunday school, about how God rains down fire and brimstone upon this wicked and vile place called Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'd like to take a look tonight, if possible, at just a little bit, maybe off the main storyline. I'm kind of a Paul Harvey kind of preacher. I like to look at the rest of the story. I kind of look for things that don't fit, because that's usually what the Lord puts in there for me. I mean, you know, if it's in there and it looks like it's not supposed to be there, I figure it's usually there for me. And God said, "We better put that in there for Saul, because he'll never get anything else." And so that's kind of the way that it is. But we're dealing here with a man by the name of Lot. We know quite a bit about Lot. As a matter of fact, when Abraham begins his journey, as God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he begins to make his journey into Canaan land, Lot was a permanent fixture in that home and in that journey that was made. We find the story of Lot there as Abraham's nephew. We understand that he was bone of Abraham's bone in that sense. He was flesh of Abraham's flesh in that sense. They came from the same family. They were cut out of the same genetic cloth, as it were. I think sometimes we look at individuals like this and we fail to recognize some truths. And simply this, do you know we can inherit a lot of our respect for the Lord or a lot of our wickedness? I am honest with you. I tried to raise my family to the best of my ability to follow the Lord, but I, as a pastor for all these years, have been unable to stand and give anyone a guarantee that if you do this and this and this and this and this and raising your family, instant success. And here's the reason. Bear with me, if you will. There's some genetics in this. Okay? It is amazing to me that we can realize that disease and even certain abnormalities can be passed down from parent to child. Personality and disposition can be passed down from a parent to a child that is born to them. We all would agree that a sin nature is passed down from parent to child. Even temperament and fears very often come in the process of parents. And all of those things can be prevalent in the life of a child. The Bible said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we think of that in the world out here and how we live our lives. But I submit to you that very often as we raise our children, if we're not careful, we are going to face some reaping in the lives of our children. And may I submit to you, it's not always their fault. And I realize that's probably something that contrasts the deeper thought. And I'm not telling you that you're condemned to have lousy kids if you were lost hellion before you got saved. But I'm also telling you that if you live the life of a saint, that doesn't mean they're going to name a book after your child. Because so much of that is imparted through the lives of the parents unto the children. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Isn't that amazing? When he talks about our new birth, he reminds us that the seed that gives us everlasting life is not a corruptible seed. Mine is, and yours happens to be, and it can be passed on to our children. But this seed that birthed us into the family of God is an incorruptible seed. And therefore, the process of our own sinful nature and sinful will can be halted in just one generation because Jesus Christ birthed us into his likeness. We look at this man by the name of Lot. We know that he is an orphan boy at an early age in his life. He leans on his grandfather and on his uncle and becomes, I believe with all of my heart, the son that Abraham longed to have but didn't. I think Lot becomes the stand-in. I think he showers Lot with all of his attention and all of his affection. I think he cares about this boy who has lost his father. And I think that over the journey into Canaan land, Abraham takes him under his wing. It's a tremendous story when we think about that, because in essence, that's what the Lord's done for us. We are children without pedigree, and the Lord takes us and leads us through those shady green pastures so rich and so sweet. We have no reason to be there. We have no claim on the promised land, and yet we follow our relative who leads us into that place. I think there was a relationship between these, so much so that when Lot is taken captive and captive by the five kings of the plains, that Abraham gathers his men together and goes out and delivers them. It is interesting when it is all said and done that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah offer him all of the riches and he said, I don't want it. Can I submit to you? He didn't go to war for the riches it could provide. He went to take care of that boy. He went to rescue that boy. He went to bring him back so that he could live and prosper. I believe, again, there is a great relationship here between Abraham and Lot. But having said that, Lot was never given the promise that Abraham was given. And so at some point there becomes a chasm and a drifting apart of the two. Abraham's introduction begins with Lot in the content, but Lot becomes that Old Testament prodigal who never comes home, simply put. He is no different than the prodigal in the New Testament that leaves his father's house and journeys off into the far country. But in the New Testament, he learns his lesson and he comes home. Lot never learns his lesson. It is one of the great stories, a testimony to the love of someone who is not a parent, who becomes a parent and loves a child as though that child is their very own. What a great picture of our salvation. But at the same moment, it is a picture of that vile, wretched heart that can never grasp spiritual truths because there is a chasm that exists between the two. We find that as he grows and as he walks with Abraham, God prospers him for Abraham's sake. As Abraham's flocks and cattle increase, so do Lot's. As Abraham's herdmen need to be multiplied to care for all those things that God has given him, so goes the herdman of Lot. As though Lot were the mirror image of Abraham, and when God blesses Abraham, Abraham sees to it that Lot reaps the benefits. You would almost look at that and say, this is a wonderful story were it not for a choice. And that choice came at a time of strife. Can I just make a passing comment here? Be careful about making decisions when you're in a position of strife. You are very prone to make a wrong decision when you're in a position of strife. You say, what is strife? That's when you and somebody kind of bumping heads and don't see eye to eye. Maybe you and your pastor, or maybe you and your spouse, something along that line. Be careful about making major decisions, because very often, if we're not careful, we can do it out of a sense of greed or out of a sense of pride. I'll show you. And we can be very wrong at times. And Lot makes a decision in this time of difficulty, and we understand he lifts up his eyes to the well-watered plains of Jordan. And I'm hurrying through here because I want to get to the point I'm going to make to you tonight. And it's all downhill from there. The end, the demise of this young man's prosperity in life begins with the words that he lifted up his eyes unto the well-watered plains of the Jordan. He looks yonder at what he deems would be best for him. He looks yonder, and in his own mental capacity, he makes a decision and said, boy, that's a no-brainer. Be careful of no-brainers. Usually that's a description of the person making a decision rather than the ease of the decision. Lot looks out there and says, that's a no-brainer. And what he failed in that moment to realize was all of the benefits and all of the blessings he had enjoyed was a result of Abraham. And in order to get to those well-watered plains, he would have to leave Abraham. He'd have been far better off to say, look, Uncle Abe, I'm going to give all my cattle away. I'm going to fire all the herdmen. I don't want the cattle. I don't want the prosperity. I don't want the riches. I want to stay with you. Boy, Brother Logan talked about that personal relationship with the Lord. And that's where the rubber meets the road right there. Because Lot said, boy, what an opportunity. And downhill we go. We find Abraham in this passage dealing with what is almost certainly a catastrophe, even in his own mind. When the Lord begins to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, I'll guarantee you, fully understands exactly what every move has been made by this young man named Lot. He knows where he's at. He knows he's there. And when God says, I'm going to destroy it, you can believe that was the first thought in his mind. And Abraham begins to negotiate. I'm glad I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not smart enough to be a Calvinist. You say, well, what does that mean? That means I have 147 verses I've never had a Calvinist ever answer one time. They just go, well, I'm not smart enough to answer those. I just believe sometimes that the Calvinist doesn't fit the God I serve. You say, well, I believe God can do anything. Yeah, I do too. Doesn't mean he does everything. I think God can do so many things that he can do things that he didn't plan on doing because he changes in time. I think God can change. Calvin's God couldn't change. What a boring God Calvin had. You understand that God is eternal, and if he's eternal, he's had eternal foreknowledge, which means there's never been a time where God didn't know what God was going to do at any one given. What a boring life. What a boring existence. I think God moves through time. I think he enjoys the journey just as much as we do. I find God every once in a while saying, make the best move you can. I think God enjoys allowing that interaction with man. You say, well, I find a hard time. Well, read the passage I just read. Do you understand God's getting played in this passage? How many of you recognize the fact that Abraham is playing God? He's saying, no, wait a minute. How about this? He's negotiating with a sovereign. Come on. Did you notice the sovereign's negotiating back? I wonder, was it already decreed it was going to be 10, or was it decreed, or did he lie when he said 50? Or what? How was it? I don't understand that. God's interacting with this man. They're playing the game. And you know what? I have every belief, Brother Logan, that God enjoys being played. I have firm belief that if Abraham had kept going, God would have just walked away and spared Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, now, preacher, you just got to understand. And you know, sometimes we get so angry. We think it's all the world and it's all the bad people. It's all the saved people that are causing all the problems. But it's not that way in this story. I submit to you tonight, the reason America's in the trouble that it's in, the reason the world's in the trouble that it's in, has nothing to do with the godless heathen out there. It has to do with the people in this building tonight. Has to do with the people that carry this book and profess to love it and read it. I think that's the problem in the world today. You say, can you prove that? I just did. Read the chapter. God said, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham says, oh, God, would you? Oh, you certainly. 50 people of your own. You know what God said? If I've got 50 people in that city, it doesn't matter how many wicked people are there, Brother Folt. If there are 50 righteous people there, I don't care what kind of ungodliness is going on in that city. If there are 50 righteous people there, I don't care that they take my name in vain. I don't care that they blaspheme me. I love the 50, and I won't destroy the city. And Abraham says, ah, I got him going now. He says, how about 45? And God said, 45? Listen, I love 45 of my people as much as I love 50. If there are 45 of my people in that city, listen, it doesn't matter to me how much wickedness goes on in that city. I'll not destroy it because of the 45 that I love there. And you know how God, he works him all the way down to 10. And I believe if he'd have kept going, I think the next step would have been, well, God, you know Lot's there. And he's got 8 in his family. But for some reason, Abraham doesn't continue the negotiation. Abraham backs away at 10. And because of 2 we can't find, the city burns. What's the course of the message about tonight? I want to notice some things tonight. And may I reiterate that it is not God's desire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I'm going to go down and see what's going on there. God approaches this as in the sense of an observer. I'm going to see. I've heard the cry. In other words, I've been given the accusations. You say, who? Well, the accuser usually is the one who gives the accusations. And God said, I've heard those accusations. I'm going to go down and I'm going to see for myself whether there's something done here worthy of destruction. Now, I know this goes contrary to our theology because we say God's going to destroy the world. That's what it's all. He's going to burn this place. He's going to burn it to the ground. I think we've got a wrong perspective. I don't think God's looking for wickedness and ungodliness. I think he's looking for his people. The question here is not how many. You never are given a number of how many wicked people were in Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know God's looking for 10. I submit to you, it wasn't the sins and the vileness and the wretchedness that cost Sodom and Gomorrah its existence. It was the lack of 10 righteous people. Just a thought. Bear with me. We're going to go some places tonight. I don't believe it's God's desire to destroy the wicked world. Now, I know we've got Revelation, and I please forgive me. I'm a rightly dividing dispensationalist just like the rest of you. But I don't paint God in a corner. Okay? And I'm sorry if that offends anybody at all. That's not my intent. But see, I've lived long enough to remember, okay, the Lord was coming in 1967. The Lord was coming again in 1969. He was coming in 72. He was coming in 75. He was coming in 76, most assuredly. He was coming in 79. 77 reasons why the Lord comes back in 1977. You know, I've lived long enough to recognize that either we're a bunch of morons or God's not interested in a timetable. You say, well, when do you think he's coming back? I think he's coming back when he's ready. And I think there's nothing you and I are going to do to make it faster or make it slower. I think it has to do with God's timetable. We're not interested in God's timetable. We're trying to get ourselves a timetable so we know when it's time for us to shape up. You know, the Lord's coming back in 6 months. I better stop some of the shenanigans. The Lord's coming back in a year. You know, I can sell all this stuff. I don't need any. You know, we're looking for our timetable and not the Lord's timetable. I submit to you that it's not God's desire to destroy these cities. It's not God's intent to destroy them because of the wickedness there. I think God's going to look to see if there's a preservative there, if there's an element of righteousness there, if there's somebody that, listen, as long as there's an element of righteousness, as long as his people are there, there is a hope that things can turn around. I'm talking to a lot of saved people tonight, and I don't know exactly how you got saved or under what circumstances you got saved, but I'm going to tell you something tonight. You ready? There was somebody around doing the thing God wanted them to do, or you wouldn't have got saved. There was a righteous man or a righteous woman or a righteous boy or a righteous girl that took a gospel track or put an arm on your shoulder or said, could I invite you to church? Somewhere in your life, there was a righteous person doing the right thing, and because of that, God didn't pour his judgment out on you. I don't think he wants to. The scripture tells me the Lord's not willing that any should perish. He's not slack concerning his promise. Why? He's not willing that any should perish. I understand that Calvinist means that's any without, you know, whatever it is. You know, you got to mess it up to tell it. I don't think the Lord's wanting anybody on the face of the planet to die and burn in hell. You say, well, that's Rick Sowell's version. I told you I quoted from it quite often. The RSV, one of my favorite versions other than the KJV, is Rick Sowell's version. Sometimes it's clearer to me, so you'll have to forgive me. Listen to Ezekiel. God dealing with a wicked and wayward people in Ezekiel. He says two places, verse number 32 of chapter 18, for I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked or of him that dieth, saith the Lord. God said, I don't get any pleasure out of that. They're vile and they're wretched and they're away from God and they're doing satanically inspired things. They live for themselves. They live for the pleasure of deceitful sin. And God said, I don't get any pleasure when they die. I think, honestly, we believe when we hear, you know, some Hollywood movie star died. Oh, boy, good. It's a better world. I don't think God thinks that way. I don't think God thinks that way. I think sometimes we think that way to cover up the fact that we're not doing what we're supposed to do. You know, the Lord said, you're the salt of the earth. That's a preservative. The question is not, what are we going to do if the vileness gets so great? The question is, what if the salt ceases to work? That was the concern. And the concern here is not that God wants to destroy a city and all the men, women, and children in that city. It's that God's looking to see if there's some salt there that can spare it so he can be merciful and gracious. He said in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, I don't have any death and pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says again in chapter 33, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Does that sound to you like God's just looking, just waiting for an opportunity to rain the lightning bolts down? I submit to you, I believe it broke the heart of God to rain fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think God's looking for a man to stand in the gap. I think God's looking for some righteous people. I think that if it's not 50, he'll settle for 45. If it's not 45, he'll settle for 35. I think if it's 20, I think if it's 10, I think God's looking for a righteous influence. And he'll back away and say, okay, do your job. Do your thing. What's the gist of this story? I say, first of all, Abraham's playing God and God allows it to take place because God's more concerned with sparing the unrighteous than he is punishing them. And I'm not saying God's not just, but sometimes we make him just because that's the answer. What a great world it would be if all the wicked people were gone. Yeah, then there'd just be a bunch of backslidden Christians. That's all that'd be left, amen? And we'd be happy to be backslidden because we wouldn't feel guilty about not telling the wicked that they need to get saved. Perfect scenario. I think there's a God in heaven who's interested in his people being what they're supposed to be and doing what they're supposed to do, of influencing those they can influence and bringing people back to God. Not God's desire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't believe it was. I think he wanted to spare it. He didn't have to come to see Abraham. Let me help you. How many of you believe that God knew Abraham had a nephew living in Sodom and Gomorrah? You think God lost track of Lot? Don't you think God knew he was there? And he knew Abraham was going to try and defend that boy. You know, God does some strange things. If you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, why tell Abraham? He doesn't live there. What's it going to bother Abraham? Look at it. He knows that old man's got a boy there that's like a son to him. And he knows that old man Abraham knows that boy's become wayward. And he's out of the will of God. But he knows that boy right there has some source of help. And he wants to stir up Abraham. Abraham negotiates with God. God allows him to play him like a violin. You say, I think that's the truth. Notice, if you will, secondly, God's determination was to spare the city. He said, I'll spare the city. I'll spare the city. 50, I'll spare the city. I'll spare the city. I'll spare the city. God's looking for a reason to spare the city. You know, I believe this with all of my heart, Brother Camilleri. I think God's looking for a reason to spare America. I think he's looking for a reason to give it back its vibrance spiritually that it had in its youth. I think he's looking for a reason to restore the joy that once was part of being an American. I think he's looking. I think he has waited in heaven with bated breath saying, I'm not worried about how many wicked people are there. I've got enough blood to cleanse them all. I've got enough forgiveness to set it all right. I'm looking for some people that are what they're supposed to be. I submit to you tonight, when America goes under, it's not going to be the Sodomites. It's not going to be the perversions. It's going to be God's people. It's going to be God's people. God's gracious determination was to spare those wicked people. And judgment resulted not for the multitude of the sin and the sinners, but for the neglect of a vexed follower. The Bible tells us that Lot vexed his righteous soul. That's what I want to speak to you about for tonight. That word comes almost synonymous to the life of Lot. When we study that word, we're immediately brought back to Lot. He vexed his righteous soul. What does it mean to be vexed? It's a mental term. If someone is vexed, you don't see a mark on their body. They generally are not going to make an appointment with the doctor to get some medicine to cure this vexation. It is an internal struggle. You say, well, what does it mean? It's something like this. If you know you've got a bill due tomorrow and you don't have the money to pay it, that's kind of a vexation there. There's no way to fix it. It's dealing with something that you wish wasn't there, that you wish could go away, that you wish could be fixed, and yet you have not the means to fix it or to satisfy it. And it causes that constant turmoil, and there's no way to escape it. It is there 24/7. Why in the world am I having to? Most of us know what it is to be vexed about something. But the Bible tells us that the vexation of Lot was him being in that place. You know, Lot lived out there in the wilderness. All kind of cattle, all kind of possessions, all kind of finances, but most importantly, a relationship with Abraham. And there came the day when his eyes were aglow and he said, this is it, this is my moment, and down toward Sodom he goes. I don't have time to talk about it, but it was not a one trip. It was a step by step by step. And when he gets there, I got to believe at some point, he says, this is the greatest thing. We got running water. Man, we've got bathtubs here. This is unbelievable. We got a mall 2 blocks from our house. He began to look at all the wonderful things that Sodom could afford. Listen, we've got lights that light up the streets at night. We've got, all kind of wonderful things. And he basked in the greatness of the change that became part of his life. But I gotta believe at some point in that process, One day, one of his daughters came home from school. And he said, where'd you get those clothes? And she said, oh, Dad, everybody's like that. He said, everybody? She said, everybody. Did they look like that? Everybody. Well, it looks awfully weird to me. Looks terrible. Well, Dad, you're just not with it, Dad. And he kind of bit his lip. And then his boy came home, and his boy was using some words that Lot never used. And he said, son, where did you hear those words? He said, Dad, all the guys talk like that. Doesn't mean anything. You got to be tough, Dad. And Lot sat there and he said, that's not the way I grew up. That's not the way Abraham taught me. But, well. And one day his wife came home. And she was all painted up. And she said, sweetheart, how do you think I look? And she got her eyes stuck. And he said, what'd you do? She said, I've been down to the beauty salon. He said, the body shop? She said, no, the beauty salon. She said, don't you like it? It's the latest thing. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. Every night when he put his head on his pillow, here's his thought. That's not right. This is not the way I enjoyed the blessings of God. This is not why I came to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't let this go on, but it did go on. And it got worse, and it multiplied. And I believe with all my heart he lay there night after night after night going, God, this isn't right. I've got to get this fixed, but I don't know how to fix it. And he vexed his righteous soul by knowing this isn't the right way for us to live, but not knowing how to break the mold. And days became weeks, and weeks became months, and months became probably years. And now you can't even recognize Lot's family. The Bible said when the angels came, he's sitting in the gate. That's synonymous in Old Testament times of being in some type of political authority. The king sat in the gate to judge. And when the angels come to the city, here's this man who loved Abraham and loved to sing around the campfire the songs of a great God that brought them out and delivered them. Worshiping with that old man as he talked about how he loved God. And now, look at where he is and look at what I've become and look at my surroundings now. And this isn't right. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I desired. But I don't know how. Oh, but it got far worse because Abraham on the backside of the wilderness is negotiating with God and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll get it down there. Listen, Lot, he's got eight in his family. That means I got eight of them covered, and I know Lot loves the Lord enough. I know he's got two converts. So he gets him down to 10 and he says, I got this. Abraham's assumption was that Lot had at least reached two people and told them the wonders of the great God of heaven that had led his uncle out of Ur of the Chaldees and blessed him. Surely there's at least two that Lot's shown how wonderful God is and how he's blessed it. Surely he's reached two. And that gives us our 10. I want you to think tonight just for a while in your own life. There are 10 that should have been, but they weren't. Abraham's assumption is, if God will spare this city for 10 righteous people, done deal. If you do the math, is it not correct for us to believe then that if Abraham assumed Lot and his family were the eight, then Sodom and Gomorrah burned to the ground amidst the screams of the horrors of elderly gentlemen and little infants, because Lot failed to reach two people. I walked through Pompeii several years ago, or what's left of Pompeii, and Pompeii was an unusual city. Even in Roman times, there was no middle class. that ever inhabited Pompeii. At least that's what they say. Pompeii was a city where only the very filthy rich lived with their servants. And so there was the servant class, and there was the wealthy class, and there was no middle class there. And it was one big party lifestyle. I have read, I'm not sure, but I have read that many speculate that when Paul's journey ends as he's headed to Rome there at the Three Taverns, that that road that leads from there to Rome goes right through Pompeii, and Paul must have passed through Pompeii. If he did, I would say to you, I am sure there he preached Jesus Christ to them. But I also know that not long after that, the top of a mountain blew off and buried that city in about 24 hours under about, I think it's 60 meters of ash. You can go there to this day and you can find that as they began to excavate, they would find a cavity that was hollowed. Everything is rotted and decayed away now, but they would pour cast into that and they would find the mold of a mother holding a child, or of a man protecting his face, as that horror just fell on them and fell on them and fell on them and fell on them. I cannot imagine what it must have been like for mothers and fathers when the fire began to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't imagine the horror that must have happened to those who were visiting the malls or finding the new dress fads or finding the new career and embarking upon a new journey of self-discovery. All of the things that a rich city would afford must have been found in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. I can't imagine how many people looked up into the judgment that was falling on them and said, "Why? Why? All I've done is lived the normal life. All I know is the way I've lived. All I know are the things I've done. Why are we being destroyed?" And to see Lot somewhere at the outskirts going, "All I needed was 10. Could I ask you a question tonight? What if all it took to spare America, to bring America past what we assume is going to be God's judgment, what if it wasn't about electing a candidate? What if it wasn't about changing laws? What if it was about you winning 10 people to Christ? May I ask you tonight, personally, if God said in heaven at this moment, and said, "I'll not destroy America for 10. Would you be able to save your country?" I submit to you that's exactly the reason Sodom and Gomorrah burned to the ground. We get complacent. We get satisfied. We don't become worldly in a satanic sense, but we can become worldly in a comfort sense. And the truth of the matter is, I believe with all of my heart that we've left our first love. And we've fallen in love with the world. And when we look around, we say, "I can't believe it's just getting worse and worse, more vile and more..." Listen, there are things going on today that as a young boy or even a young man, if you'd have told my parents, they'd have said, "No way that's ever going to happen." But it's happening. I've heard preachers stand, and I understand why and what they're saying when they say God's going to rain fire of judgment on this country. I don't disagree with that, but I don't think it has to happen, Brother Jay. You say, "Well, you know, the scripture lays out in the book of Revelation," and I understand that, but I could show you a dozen places where God says it's going to be this way and it didn't turn out that way. Because he had mercy. Because somebody changed their ways. Because he loves to see the righteous. And I submit there's a number of places things would have been far different had it not been for one righteous person that stood in the gap, that stood for the Lord, and God overlooked all the wretchedness and all the sinfulness and said, "That one's mine right there, and he'll get the job done. That one's mine there, and she'll win some people." God said, "I only need 10. Think about it. What would it be like to stand before God, as we all will one day, as His children, and have Him say, "You know, I put you right there in New York where you were. I put you in a good church. Gave you some good leaders in your church and pastors, and they preached the word to you, and you listened in the pew, and I remember how many times while the preaching was going on, you thought about someone you needed to be a witness to. You thought about someone that you needed to try again. Someone you needed to just go and knock on a door. Someone that was in the hospital. And I put those thoughts in your mind. And I only needed 10. Would it be fair to say if the population of Sodom and Gomorrah was 1 million people, as some archaeologists have said, that 10 people could have spared 1 million mamas, daddies, boys, and girls? You say, well, they were wicked. They might have been wicked, but they were somebody's teenage son and teenage daughter. You say, well, they were perverted. They might have been, but they were somebody's husband and somebody's wife and somebody cared about them. You say, well, they got what they deserved. Well, thank God we don't get what we deserve. God spared us from what we deserve because somebody else stood in a place for us. I'm thankful I have a Savior to point to and tell you with absolute certainty, I'm no more worthy of any goodness from God. I'm worthy of the depths and the lowest places in hell, of burning forever. But there was a day, one day, when someone stood up and said, Lord, don't touch him, leave him alone, spare him. And God said, why? He said, because of me. And he reached down and got a hold of me and plucked me as a burning firebrand from the fire and set my feet on a solid rock. What if God's got something in mind for your town that would be written about in history books 100 years from now? We still talk about the Great Awakening. We still talk about the Second Great Awakening. What if the Third Great Awakening is going to start right here in this church and in this community? You say, how could that happen? There's so many vile. Yeah, there are. But there's enough people here, I guarantee you, to win enough so God will pass right over it. Pass right over it. How you doing with your 10? Can I challenge you tonight? You say, do you think it's 10? I don't know. But I know God was satisfied with 10 here. So why don't you just start with that number in mind? How about you just set aside and say, Lord, by the grace of God, before the year comes to an end, if you'll help me, I want to at least do my part, and I want to bring my 10. I want to be able to lead 10 people to Christ. I want to be able to show them what it means to be born again. You say, well, do you really believe? I don't know, but I'll tell you what, it sure charge up your church. Amen. I bet you ask me to come back and preach again if that happens. Amen. In your new building, maybe. The bigger one with the balcony to hold all those people that are going to, you understand, if you win 10, there's going to be some residual salvations. Amen. You win a daddy to the Lord, I bet you're going to get his whole family. Huh? You win a teenage girl, I bet you she's going to bring mama and daddy, maybe her cousins. And I'll tell you what, God may well do something if God's people. I close with this. We love to read out of Chronicles about what God said about revival. And God doesn't say in there, if the world will turn around and stop doing bad things and wicked things and stop being, you know, he doesn't say anything about that. He said, it all hinges on my people. Revival belongs to God's people. What a thought, if my people would just find their 10. If my people would just bring those 10 and say, God, here's 10. You can't destroy this city. God said, well, if I wasn't going to do it for Sodom and Gomorrah, I sure won't do it for you either. I'll spare it. Who knows what God can do? I'm not telling you that's what God would do, but I know that's what he would have done here. I know that had 10 people been there, God would have spared his judgment. And I know God loves to negotiate because he loves his people. And he knows they're the only hope the world has. Would you bow your heads? Preacher, you come.